Genesis 44, verse 24. And it came to pass when we came up unto thy servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go again and buy us a little food. And we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother be with us, then will we go down. For we may not see the man's face except our youngest brother be with us. And thy servant, my father, said unto us, you know that my wife bare me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn to pieces, and I saw him not since. And if you take this also from me, and mischief befall him, you shall bring down my gray hairs and sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant, my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass, when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die. And thy servants shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father? This is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his gracious, abundant, and magnified blessing to the reading of this as holy truth. Let us pray. Most blessed and gracious, loving Heavenly Father, again this Sunday we come before Thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, Thy Son, who shed His blood that we might have forgiveness of sins, who gave His soul as an offering, who received the wrath of God in His person, who paid a debt He did not owe for a debt that we owe and could not possibly pay. We pray, Lord God, that as we look at Judah, the fourth son of Jacob, and his life, his corruptions as a man, and his conversion as one called of God, may we see the blessings of his life, and may they be applied unto us. Mostly, Lord, may Christ be exalted. May the cross of Jesus Christ be glorified. And Lord God, may you be glorified in your people through the truth of Christ and him crucified. In Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis. And I'll remind you again, we haven't finished. We have one portion to finish off the book, and then we'll have another character study, Joseph. But we want to do a character study on Judah because Jesus Christ is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah in Revelation chapter 5. He's noted there. And in the prophecy of Genesis 49, we read that Judah is a lion's whelp, and that's where they get the title from, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But the book of Genesis, in its entirety, it speaks of Christ not only in the types and shadows, but even in its application, how we can understand it. And we must see those things that are applied by the cross of Jesus Christ through not just the New Testament lens, but through Christ and Him crucified as a redeemed people, to see Christ exalted in our lives as these people prior to the cross had the cross of Jesus Christ applied unto their lives, prophetically shown in their lives, and an example given by their lives. The book of Genesis is not only the beginning of the foundation of the creation of the earth, but it also has in it the first prophecy. And fulfilling that prophecy in Jesus Christ, it's foretold throughout all the people of Genesis until it comes to the climax. And we will come to that climax, and that climax is the forgiveness of men. And the great, great word that is given is offered by Joseph, the one who suffered in order to forgive his brethren. And he says this great truth, am I in the place of God? And of course the answer is no. He is not in the place of God. And so throughout it shows the sovereignty of God, that God is King. His grace is magnified. And His mercy is abundant. as he pours it out upon these lives as we've seen them. And this is the sixth life that we look at in our character studies as we've gone through in this last year. From Genesis 1, seeing Christ from the very first word of Genesis until we get to the end and see Christ and Him crucified to the very end. He is Alpha and Omega. And that is what is important, as I've said it time and again. These may be good stories, and these may have a blessing for us, but if I see Christ, if I see not Christ and Him crucified in these scriptures, it profits me nothing, it profits you nothing. And there are more things that we could glean from this than me just preaching the gospel every time we come to a text. But I guarantee you, if I don't preach the gospel, you won't profit as much. You'll go out when you see Christ in these scriptures and you'll go forth on fire. And the things that I haven't covered, the Holy Spirit, I guarantee you, will bring them to mind if they are needed. If Christ is at the center of your life. And we go forth in the power of the Word by the truth of He who is our Redeemer. Judah, a praise to the Lord, we find, as we read in our text, that's in the middle of Judah's life, and it is after he has been redeemed, but we know that at the very first mention of Judah at his birth, he's the fourth son of Jacob. He's the son of Leah, the fourth son of Leah. As Jacob had two wives, and his wives had two handmaidens, and through the two wives and through the two handmaidens come the 12 tribes of Israel, as they are mentioned. But in Genesis 29 and verse 35, Leah has a fourth son. She's had Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and each time she names the children, and their names are prophetic and have a translation of them. Verse 35 of Genesis 29 says, "And she conceived again and bare a son. And she said, Now will I praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah and left bearing." Yehuda, it means praise. "Therefore will I praise the Lord," because she received another son. Because Jacob was going in under Rachel. He loved Rachel. He worked 7 years for Rachel and then got Leah. And then finished out the week with her, and Laban, his father-in-law, tricked him, and so then he gets Rachel, and then he has to work another 7 years for her, but he cohabitates with Rachel more than he does with Leah. So, as he's working the 7 years, when the times that he does go into Leah, God is opening up her womb, and she is blessed each time. "See, God has given me a son. Oh, God has heard my cry," names him Simeon. "Oh, God will join my husband together with me," names him Levi. "And now, I shall praise the Lord, because he's given me a fourth son, Judah." That is definitely prophetic, because what we do see in Judah's life is pathetic rather than prophetic. He has all the corruptions of his father Adam, who has fallen and disobeyed God in the garden, as we see in Genesis 37 and verse 4, right along with his brethren. Though it doesn't state him specifically, you know that as Joseph was a child of favor for Jacob, and he even gave him a significant coat. Some people call it a coat of many colors, but it was one that was distinctive. And as it was distinctive, the brothers were jealous, and it says in verse 4, "And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him." The reason they couldn't speak peace unto him is because they hated him. They hated him. And Judah hated him. So we see the corruptions of this one who is born of the loins of his father, his younger brother. And all he could bring himself to be is hateful to him, instead of rejoicing over the joy that his father receives. He conspires to kill. You know, the story of Joseph is actually, Jimmy had brought it in the devotion a bit. And so we understand that Joseph, who goes out looking for his brothers, and then they see him afar off, and in verse 18 of chapter 37 it says, "And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him." Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that if you are angry with your brother, You have killed him. You have committed murder against him in your heart. And here are these men, even though they didn't kill him, Reuben stepped in. Don't kill him. Put him in this pit. But in their heart, in the spiritual, they have done as good as kill him. In verses 26 to 28, we see that it says, and Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. And then there passed by the Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph unto Egypt. The Ishmaelites passed by, the cousins of the Israelites through Abraham. The Ishmaelites passed by, and Judah looks up and sees them. He says, "Wow, these guys are merchantmen. They're going to Egypt. Let's sell him." And so after they passed by and he got agreement with the brothers, now here come the Midianites, the descendants of Abraham through his keturah after Sarah dies. And then they sell them to the Midianites. But we find out later that the Ishmaelites actually sold them to Potiphar, so the Midianites made a little bit of profit, I would suggest. They gave 20 pieces of silver, get a little bit of profit, sold them to the Ishmaelites. By the time Potiphar bought him, he purchased Joseph for 30 pieces of silver. And isn't that just interesting? That the man whose name is Judah, or Judas, would betray his brother for 30 pieces of silver. The corruptions of Judah continue. In chapter 38 and verse 1, it shows there, and it says, "And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira." What does he do? He defies family fellowship. Here God has placed his hand, his name, and the gospel. The gospel that a seed of a woman would come, and when his heel is bruised, it will crush the head of Satan. Because of Adam's disobedience, redemption is promised. And the gospel and all those blessings of God in his presence upon Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And here is Judah, the fourth son, who goes away from the family. He defies the family because of the corruptions of his sin. And in verse 2 it says of chapter 38, "And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he took her and went in unto her. Interesting, her name in Hebrew means salvation, Shua. But he defies family faith because he marries a pagan. He marries a woman that is a part of an unbelieving people. He becomes unequally yoked, and the New Testament speaks of that. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. Does that mean we can't witness to them? We can't bring to them the gospel? No. It means that if we are going to have an intimate fellowship, and in fact even an intimate relationship, as in a marriage union, to marry an unbeliever is the acme of foolishness. It is the epitome of insanity. Because I'm taking somebody who has no faith in Jesus Christ, no faith in Jehovah God, and bringing them to become one flesh with them. Because it says all the way back from the beginning in Genesis that the two will become one. And so we commit spiritual idolatry and spiritual adultery in such a thing. And that was the lot of Judah. Even in verse 11, he takes no responsibility because here he has sons through Shua, and he raises up a son and he dies, or he gets a wife for her and he dies. And so he takes the wife and gives it to his second son to raise up sons for the first son. And he spills the seed upon the ground and he dies. And now he has a third son who's too young and says, "Here, put on your widow's garment," to the wife that he had gotten for his first son, Ur. He says, "Tamar, put on widow's garments." This was the wife that he had gotten for his first son, Ur. And Onan didn't want to raise up seed, and so God strikes him down. And now the third son. Oh, here, put on your widow's garments. And Judah conveniently forgets forgets. And in verse 11 of chapter 38, it says this, "And then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah, my son, be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die also, as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house." See, there's a commentary of his thoughts in between what he said to Tamar. He says, Tamar, go to your father's house, and when Shelah is ready, you can have her. But it says lest peradventure he die also as his brethren did. And so Tamar went. Did Tamar know about that? Maybe she suspected, because Judah was an underhanded guy. He was corrupt, as all of us are, apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. He cast blame upon her. The reason my sons are dead is not because I'm wicked and evil and filthy because of sin. But it's that woman. She's the one that did it. My sons probably wouldn't have died because they're no worse than me. The acorn doesn't fall far from the tree. Blinded by his sin. And in verse 24, what does he do? What is the story that goes on in his corruptions? Judah goes forth, he goes down, his wife Shua dies, and he goes down to shear the sheep. And Tamar, knowing that he takes off her widow's garment and veils her face and goes and is by the roadside, by the gate of the city, and he thinks she's a prostitute of the pagans. So he goes in unto her, and she says it'll be a kid from the flocks. I don't have anything with me. I just went to go visit my friends. What shall I get? In verse 18, he says, what pledge shall I give thee? And she said, thy signet ring and thy bracelets. And we covered this before when we were here. The signet ring might not have just been a ring on his finger. It could have been, but more than likely there was a braided rope around his neck that held it to him. And so he had kind of like a little badge that came around this braided bracelets or necklace. And thy staff, which is in thine hand. And he gave it to her and came in unto her, and she conceived. And then she went away. She put back on her widow's garments, went unto her father's house. And then when it came time that she had conceived and she became pregnant, and it was noticeable, Judah takes the law into his own hands. In verse 24 of chapter 38, it says, and it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot, and also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, bring her forth and let her be burnt. Takes the law into his own hands. See, burning was a pagan way of killing someone. To cremate someone. But when they're still alive, that's particularly evil. However, when Moses came along in Leviticus, I believe it was Leviticus 21 and verse 9. Leviticus 21 and verse 9, it was given that in the priesthood, that if a woman was married unto a priest of the days of Moses later on, This is later than this period of time here, almost over 400 years afterwards, that when a woman committed harlotry of a wife of the priesthood, that she would be taken to the outside of the city and burned. And so here Judah takes it, and he calls himself, he blasphemes. He calls himself a priest. He calls himself a judge. And he calls himself someone who knows right from wrong, when we know that he doesn't. Sin is so evil. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 11, in teaching us how to pray. He says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more your Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask. He calls us evil because that's what we are. And often I preach Jesus Christ, and in the illumination of the glory of Christ, when we preach Him, that His brightness shines so that when we see Him, we recognize that apart from the grace of God, that we are nothing but wicked and evil and filled with filth of all corruptions against God. But sometimes we have to look at sin for what it is and see that we are descendants of Adam and coming forth from those loins in his disobedience, that we see this blackness so that we can see more appropriately the brilliance of the brightness of Jesus Christ. It works both ways. Sometimes we have to point out sin so that we can see Jesus more clearly. But other times we have to glorify and exalt Jesus Christ in the brightness that stands brighter than the sun that standeth in its strength, so that we can see the darkness and the filth of who we are apart from Jesus Christ. Those things are necessary. But Judah was converted because, as we see in the story in verse 25, when she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law saying, "By the man whose these are, am I with child?" And she said, "Discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet and the bracelet and the staff?" And verse 26, "And Judah acknowledged them and said, 'She hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah, my son.' And he knew her again no more." He didn't go in unto her again no more, is what it says. But he did this. We see that as the pledge was given in his conversion, as a part of what was going on in the episode of his conversion, he gave a pledge. The New Testament calls it an earnest. In the Hebrew, it's called arvon. In the Greek, it's called arbon. It uses a B in both of them, but in the Hebrew, it has kind of a soft sound. They couldn't give it another word in Greek in the New Testament. They had to keep the word as a Hebrew word to understand what it was. It was a promise. It was a It was a pledge or a promise, and it of a return, and it was also that which symbolized the very identity of who it was that made that pledge or promise, and what was required in his return. And this is more readily seen, as we'll explain it, but in his conversion we see that when she brought this forth, brought this out, we understand that as he gave this pledge, and now it was revealed that he had made a promise and he had broken it, the pledge is explained. He gives this promise that he will return because of what he had done in sin. And when he realizes, after all that he has done, and sees that she held herself for one of Judah's sons, and since Judah's son wasn't given, she gave herself unto Judah himself. And he says, she is more righteous than I. Though she was sinful, and she did play the harlot in a sense, that he sees that what he did in comparison was the very depths of all his corruption. And so as the pledge is explained, the things I believe that at his conversion, and I believe Judah was converted here, the things that Jacob had been telling him, and Isaac had been saying unto those sons when they came back into the land after Laban, because Isaac was still alive, the things that was told of them, though Abraham was dead, this was passed down, the gospel that there would be one who would come, because it was based upon the pledge, the promise, the arbon of God Almighty, that he would send a son born of a virgin to die and crush the authority of Satan, who has robbed the world. And so the pledge came as a rush of explanation in the revelation of his own sin. And he realized, she is more righteous than I. She in her sin is more righteous than I. And when we come to understand that our corruption is at the very base of the bottom of the depths of hell, we have only one Savior, and it is Jesus Christ. The pledge and the promise of God, and so we must lean. Our pollution is exposed because the depth of our sin, and it's so vastly diverse from the greatness of God who has given the promise, and therefore a profession is expressed. She is more righteous than I. Though she sinned, her sin is much more righteous than me. And therefore I have no help except it be by the almighty hand of God to reach down and save me. In the New Testament, Well, I won't even go there, but I'll give you some references if you're a note taker. Ephesians 1 and verses 11 through 14. It speaks of the earnest of the Holy Spirit. You'll want to look that up because it does speak of that which is Christ's promise, that what he has done is true and returns, that he will return because we've been given the promise, the pledge, the earnest of the Holy Spirit, the same type of thing that the signet ring and the staff represent for Judah. 2 Corinthians 1 and 22, it says this, I'll just kind of read it from my notes. 2 Corinthians 1 and 20 through 22 says, "For all the promises of God in him," that's in Christ, "are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now, he which establisheth us with you," this is verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 1, "now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us in God," verse 22, "who hath also sealed us and given the earnest," that's that arvon or arbon, "given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." So that even in our salvation, it is likewise same as Judah. We understand what our sin is, but God has given the pledge in Jesus Christ and sent the Holy Spirit to reveal and expose the pollution and the corruptions of our sin so that we might make a profession and a confession of faith in Jesus Christ. She is more righteous than I, stands as a very interesting statement, but it's a very powerful one when it speaks of the conversion of men. But Judah's life and conversion wasn't stuck at his confession of faith or his profession that he is a sinner. It produced a fruit in his life. In Genesis 43 verses 1 through 10, we see the evidence that there was regeneration, that there was a work of God done in him, and that his life had changed, that where once he was a hater of his brother, once he was a conspired killer and a murderer in his heart, where he was a betrayer like Judas in his subtlety, he had changed. And we see in verses 1 through 10 a promise that he gives to his father, because you know that the famine was in the land and his brother Joseph was raised through those dreams, as we heard in our devotion today. And it's what a blessing that it was that we had that, so that we could hear the story of Joseph and I don't have to go all over it. And Joseph was raised up to the number two position because he interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh, and they had 7 years of plenty and they stored a lot of the grain into the storehouses as Joseph had said, and now they were into the famine and his family was in Canaan. And at this particular point, in the story, that the brothers had gone down, they had told him about the brother that didn't go down, which is Benjamin, Joseph's brother. And in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 43, we have, "The famine was sore in the land, and it came to pass when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, Go again, buy us a little food. And Judah spake unto him, saying, The man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, You shall not see my face except your brother be with you. If thou wilt send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down. For the man with us said unto us, You shall not see my face except your brother be with you. And Israel said, Wherefore dealt ye so ill with me as to tell the man whether you had yet a brother? And they said, The man asked us straitly of our state and of our kindred, saying, Is your father yet alive? Have you another brother? And he told him according to the tenor of these words, Could we certainly know that he would say, Bring your brother down? Verse 8, And Judah said unto Israel, His father, Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. Verse 9, And I will be surety for him." That's the Hebrew word, or arvon. "I will be surety for him, a pledge for him, a promise for him, a down payment for him, Of my hand shalt thou require him, if I bring him not unto thee, and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. For except we had lingered, surely now we had returned the second time. He says, I will bear the blame of that. Take my life and make me responsible for him. Jesus did that. Jesus, who is God. And when we understand sin as corrupt as it is, we see the gospel that God became a man and fully God, that God would become a man and that he must become a man because, as I've said time and again, that sin is so sinful. In order to rectify that problem and reconcile fallen man unto God, that God must become a man because no man can save himself or save another. It must be a perfect man, and that perfect man was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And there is the promise. And Jesus did that, saying to the Father of sorts, before God said, "Light be," in eternity, "I will go." There wasn't a man even created. "I will go." Because man, when he is created, will fall and will not be able to save himself. And because you are holy, my Father, because you are just, my Father, then no man will be able to stand in your presence. So I will go to live that righteous life. And then the Father says that if you go, then that penalty that is owed unto them will be poured out fully and completely upon you. And he says, then let me bear that blame. Judas said that in chapter 44 that we read this morning. He prayed this prayer. He explained that thing that we read in verse 18 when he came near, because he's gone down. Remember, here's the story that happened with Joseph, is that Benjamin went down. And so here are the 10 brothers, and they're before, the 11 brothers, and that they're before Joseph. Now there's all 12 of them there. They still don't recognize that Joseph is his brother. He looks like an Egyptian. And then Joseph does something, and he places this cup into the bag of Benjamin. And then he sends the servants out, and he says, "Wait, the man who has the cup, you've stolen my cup, my master's cup." And so they bring them back, and Joseph says, "Look, this is all the things that you said." We read this morning in verse 18 on. Verse 24 on. Judas says to him, "Look, these are the things you wanted. You wanted Benjamin to come down here. This is the story of all of that with my father, and I said that I would do it." In fact, here is where, in chapter 44, he says in verse 32, "For thy servant became surety for the lad, unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then shall I bear the blame to my Father forever." And when Jesus Christ, in eternity, before even an angel winged in the ether above, before there was even an angel created, Jesus Christ said, "I will bear the blame for all of thy people forever." And he received, when he was on Calvary, he hung between heaven and earth, and the wrath of God poured out upon him fully, completely, and without reservation. God, in all his justice, with every bit of love, for mercy for you and grace upon us, mercy for me, was just and the justifier of those things to pour out his wrath upon his one and only Son. And except the Holy Spirit reveal unto us that this is the very truth, the very central truth of all eternity for all the universe. Holy Spirit must reveal that unto us. And this was his Christ-likeness. He made the promise unto his Father in verses 1 to 10 in chapter 43, Judah did. Just like Jesus does, Father, I send me. Verse Genesis 44, 18 through 31, as we had read, there's the prayer of intercession. He pleads with Joseph saying, this is what you have done. But he doesn't stop there. He continues on just like Jesus Christ, because this must be done, because it's prophetic of what Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ ever liveth to make intercession for unto all those that he would save. Unto the uttermost he makes intercession, and he does save them. He doesn't pause in the prayer and then wait to see what's going to happen. He prays for them and then he goes on and saves them and is that substitute for them, for us. In the pledge, chapter 44, verses 32, for thy servant became surety. And in verse 33, now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead the lad, a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go with his brethren. Let those people who have sinned, Heavenly Father, let them go, that I bear the blame and become a bondman forever. Jesus Christ was the perfect substitute, and Judah portrays it in his life in Christ's likeness. What do we do with this? What do we do with this? A note to be read is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 17. I know that we've gone on and I'm not going to read it. If you're a note taker, please write that down and read 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 17. In fact, 1 through 21, the entire chapter. But right there in verse 5, right in the middle of 2 Corinthians, I am going to read just that one piece for you. In verse 5 it says, now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. You know what? I need to take the time to read verses, at least verses 1 through 5. And somebody is... Chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 5, 2 Corinthians. I'll read those first five verses. I urge you to read through the whole chapter because it is rich. In fact, chapter 4, the last verses of chapter 4, like it says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It tells us that even our infirmities don't matter because of the truth of the gospel. And chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, it says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon our house, which is from heaven. Verse 3, if so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up in life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest, the pledge, the arvon, the surety of the Holy Spirit. What's it saying here? And just these five verses, I'll somewhat sum it up. That as Christ has done this for us, and that we are in these temporary dwellings, these tabernacles of flesh upon this earth, and though we're stricken, as I mentioned in chapter 4, verses 17 to 18, we have these afflictions that are momentary and light compared to the truth of that which will come. How much more? Because Christ has saved us and we reflect upon the glory that is to come for us, to not just sit idly. There's a truth of our conversion because of what Christ has done, and that we become a pledge also, as He has placed the pledge of the Holy Spirit in us. The pledge is not inactive. The pledge is our promise and that seal that truly, because He left the Spirit of Christ and sent the Spirit of Christ, prayed the Father that dwells in us, that is the promise that He will return. But we don't just sit here and wait for the return. We are active with the Spirit in becoming a surety ourselves, just as Judah was prior to the cross. And so after the cross, we become as the praise unto God, as sureties for others. Do we stand upon God's promise as that pledge? He has given us a pledge and we stand upon that pledge. And do we stand upon it so that our faith is seen? And because we're immovable, we're not shaken by the circumstances around us because that pledge is active. Do we plead and intercede as Judah in prayer? That's what it's talking about. One of the things that we can do, because we know that the things that are given unto us is the revelation of Jesus Christ by His Word, and the power of that revelation through prayer. The prayer is the work of the Christian. And so the prayer without the Word is fruitless. And the Word without prayer is ineffectual.
Amen.
It's without power. And so do we intercede as Judah did. Judah came before Joseph and said, these are those things. And I intercede on behalf. I plead with you because this is the case. Yet he goes on and says, I substitute. And do we stand in the gap? As Judah was a surety, as we see in Ezekiel, there was only one man. There was only one true man that ever stood in the gap. In Ezekiel 22 and verse 30, God speaks to the prophet and he says, and I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. He found none because there's no man that could do it save Jesus Christ alone. And he is the one that stood in the gap. But since he went to Calvary and he sent his Holy Spirit, I believe that we are called now because we're equipped now to be able to stand in the gap and to intercede and to be a surety for others. Father, put me in that place. Save that one. And then when we go into prayer and we intercede on behalf of those that are not saved, we go and we end up staying. If it means calloused knees, it means that our floorboards in our hardwood floor homes become stained with the tears of those that are unknown unto God and do not know Jesus Christ and the blessed redemption that is there. Can we be that surety for others and stand along with God as praise, that the praise who is Jesus Christ becomes a praise unto Him because of the life that He is transforming, because He is the truth of all surety. Let's pray. Most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, the truths here can only be grasped in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. There's too much here. It's too overwhelming for any man to truly convey. It must be received by the Spirit. It must be conveyed by the Spirit. And we ask you, Father, to have mercy upon us and give us illumination of your word and of this truth, most especially that we might be the people of God, that we might express love in the smallest of things, because of He who loves us with an everlasting love. He became a curse for us who was worthy of all blessing and is worthy of all blessing. And yet by being that curse that we receive the blessings that are due Him. Father, you've blessed us beyond what we deserve. May those blessings be effectually worked out in our lives to be blessings unto others until Jesus Christ return. And in His name we pray. Amen.